There really is no holiday on our calendar like Christmas for many, many reasons. But as already been mentioned this morning, one of those major reasons is music. No other time of the year can claim as many songs and musical traditions like Christmas. Think about it. Radio stations completely change their lineup during the end of November and December for Christmas. Now, there's a debate in my house of when Christmas music should start. And though I'm right, I've lost. So we've had music playing for quite some time already. And we all have our personal favorites. And for the next four sermons, I'm going to preach through and dissect the oldest Christmas song. This song predates anything that's in our hymnals. It's older than when the angels sang to the shepherds. It's older than whatever that drummer boy rup-a-pum-pummed, I guess, at the manger. It's a song that's even before Jesus was actually born, but it was after he was conceived. We've named this the Magnificat. When Mary was pregnant, just think about it. She had to have been so overwhelmed with the truth that had just been revealed to her, that this promised Christ, this Messiah, the anointed one, whom all the prophets have talked about, was now in her womb. And in a moment, along with Elizabeth, she gives us this beautiful song. And in this song, God is truly magnified. And for the next four sermons, we're going to look at the attributes and the names given to God in this song and how those attributes and names fit with this gift we call salvation. Because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. So starting in verse 46, I'm going to read the song for us. And it says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray. Our God, it is a joy to celebrate You. God, You are where joy originates, and You've given it to us as a gift through Your Son. Father, as we study this word, Lord, I know that we are thinking on things that are incomprehensible in its magnificence, that our brains can only fathom so much, but Lord, what we can understand brings us to praise. So, Father, I pray that You will use Your word in our hearts, that we, like Mary, will be able to do nothing except give praise to God, because we are unworthy, and He is so worthy. So, Father, use Your word. Speak to us through Your Holy Spirit. Soften our hearts, open our ears, that we may listen to You. In Jesus' name, amen. We get the name Magnificat because in the Latin version of this text, it's the first word of the song. My soul magnifies the Lord. This word magnify means to declare something or someone as great. It magnifies God. Not that we can make him bigger, but he is made bigger in our understanding of how we view him. And that's what this song is all about. It's to magnify the Lord. Notice Mary's view of herself. Verse 48, she says, he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Over the course of history, the Virgin Mary, many views of her have been developed, calling her the Queen of Heaven, saying that she was immaculately conceived herself, or saying that she is able to hear our prayers. I guarantee you Mary would disagree. She was unworthy. She was unworthy to carry the Christ child. God looked upon her, and though she was able to contribute nothing in herself to his plan and his purposes, he chose her. He chose her. And that is why she says, I will be called blessed. Not because she was special in any other way, except God looked upon her and said, I want her. I mean, it's the same for every other Christian, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you and blessed are me, because why? Because God chose us, and he loves us. And we think on that, and we say, and sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and that's where we're going to begin. For our first point, we're going to look at Lord. Who is Lord? What does it mean to be Lord, and specifically Lord of salvation? In most Bibles, if not all Bibles, if you read the word Lord, if all the letters are uppercase, it's referring to the name Yahweh, his given name given to us at the Exodus. But if it's lowercase letters, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it refers to master, ruler, or owner. In the Hebrew, that would be Adonai. In Greek, it's Kurios. It's the one who rules, the one who's lord over, the owner of. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on that. That opens all of Scripture. I mean, we could talk about God being the Lord of creation, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who set the stars in the place and who set the boundaries of water. We could talk about him being the Lord of humanity, the one who created each individual person, planned out their existence, the one whom we all answer to. We could talk about him being Lord or master over history, over time, over angels, over thrones, over dominions, over the church. But we're going to narrow it down, because I don't think you want to be here for the next year. We'll get hungry eventually. We're going to narrow it down and say we're going to talk about God being Lord of salvation. We're going to magnify God in this, that Mary's baby, we already sang it, your Lord, he was Lord at thy birth. That Jesus and the Father in heaven who sent him are the Lord of salvation. So that brings out a few things that we have to think on. What does it mean for God to be the Lord of salvation? Well, first of all, we have to understand that he's the owner. It's his idea. It was made by him. The very possibility originates in him. In Psalm 3, it ends this way. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Psalm 62 actually begins that way. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I'm guessing you've been doing this lately. You might go into a store, or a lot of people go just on the internet now, and you're scrolling for gifts, and you purchase one, and it comes, and you have it. That gift is literally yours until you decide on who to give it to. So then you choose, and you give it to them, and now that gift belongs to them. But that illustration actually falls short. Because, yes, God owns salvation. He purchased it with the blood of his son. It is his, and he gets to choose on who he wants to give it to. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. But unlike our experience, when God gives us salvation, he never actually lets go. And we need to praise God he doesn't. Remember, the gift of salvation isn't just a one-time gift. It's not as if we come to faith in Christ, we believe that he is the Son of God and that he alone brings the forgiveness of sins, and he just gives salvation, and now we have this get out of hell free card and we're good. You need to realize that the gift of salvation is something that he gives us every single day. Because it says his mercies is new every morning. That's good news. That the giving of salvation to us is a process. It's something that he continually pours out on us. And he never relinquishes it. It's not ours to hold on to. In this process where he gives us salvation, we're declared innocent. Our minds are being renewed. Our hearts are softened. We're made holy. We die to sin. Eventually, we'll be glorified and enter his kingdom. Now, think about this. If at any time in that process, he gave us salvation and said, okay, just keep it going. Immediately, I'd botch it up, wouldn't you? I'd probably go hide it in that really good spot in your house that you can't find it again. Or as Jesus said in the parables, I'd go and bury it. Go, I don't want to do anything wrong with this. We'd mess it up. Jesus doesn't let go of his salvation when he gives it to us. Now we get the full benefits of it. We receive all of the blessings of being saved, but the patent belongs to him. Salvation is his, and he gives it to whom he gives, and it's him. He said this, for those who endure until the end, those who are truly Christian, because what he started in them, he says what? I will finish, right? So salvation is dependent upon God. He is the Lord of salvation. And our God, when he planned out salvation, from even before creation, when he thought about redemption, he chose to make salvation a gift, not a reward, not a trophy, not compensation. We cannot earn it because he said you can't. You cannot purchase salvation simply because he said you can't. He said, this is a gift. And the only way to receive salvation is by trusting me, believing in me, repenting of sin. We accept it by faith alone because he said that's how it works. And he makes the rules because salvation belongs to God. The great pastor D.L. Moody said this, "The grace of God hath power to bring salvation to all men. And if a man is unsaved, it is because he wants to work it out. He wants to receive salvation in some other way than God's way. And we're told that he that climbeth up another way, the same is a thief and a robber." As we think about our salvation at Christmas time, and we think about this song that Mary sang, she knew her God was the ruler of all rulers. He was the one, the only eternal one. He was the preeminent one. And when it comes to how the world was going to be saved, it was his idea. It was up to him. He started it. It's up to him to complete it. And the path that he chose is magnificent. This verse or this passage in Philippians is going to transition us from point one to point two. We see that he's the Lord of salvation, but he's also the Savior of salvation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now he describes Jesus this way, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Every person that has ever been born, minus Jesus, is desperate for the forgiveness of sin, because, as Scripture says, without it, you will never see God. And that forgiveness, we've already established, is a gift. So what is the gift? What would you say is the gift you received when you were saved? Was it like the Wizard of Oz, where he handed him a certificate and said, "Here's everything you've been searching for. It's on that certificate there." Well, no, of course it wasn't. The gift that we received is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born. To us," here's the gift, "a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, the gift we received at salvation is not a thing or a position, but it's a person. God said, "I'm giving myself to you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." As Lord, God preordained that means of salvation for humans before creation. He didn't base it upon merit. He didn't say, "Those who are the best will receive me." He didn't do it by bloodline, saying, "You have to be born in this certain family or ethnicity or countryman to be part of me." How about creating something perfect? Couldn't God just have created that perfect animal that we could put on an altar and could take away sin? Why himself? God didn't create a perfect lamb. He came to be the perfect lamb. Because this was very personal to God. Not only, as I described, he had this infinite, passionate love for his creation. He loves us so much, and yet the angels had waged war against him. Humanity was eventually going to wage war against him. But look at this song, sung in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before, look how he's described there, the Lamb. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What did they sing? They cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In God's infinite affection for us, he would come. And he sung from before time, and he sung now, and he sung in the future, in a timeless existence where the saints are finally gathered around the throne. They're going to acknowledge two things. Notice there, the lordship of our God. He is the owner, and he's the master of everything. And he's the only reason we're here, because salvation belongs to him, and he's also my Savior. He's the Lamb that took my sin. He's the Lamb who died in my place. You see, because God's infinite affection for us, he came to claim victory in a war that we had already lost. We were already dead in sin. We were hopeless. If Jesus had not come, there was no chance of recovery for any one of us. None. No chance. But God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the eternal preeminent one, the one who created light and is light and dwells in light, the omnipotent one, is now a human fetus. Incredible. Why? Because he loves us that much. That he did not see being equal to God as something to be held on to, but his love compelled him to become one of us, to stand in the gap between God and mankind. And now, church, salvation has no other name. Isn't that what we found in the book of Acts? That's what they preached. That's what the apostles preached. There's salvation, but it's found not in your earthly kings, and it's not found in your earthly religions, and it's not found in your earthly buildings, and it's found in a name, Jesus. The name Jesus literally means God of salvation. In his name, we find that he is the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus was born from a woman, but not a man. And in that, he did not inherit sin. He was fully human and yet filled with the fullness of God. And everything that separated heaven from earth was bridged in one person. That man, Jesus. To the point that the Apostle Peter became fully convinced that my Savior and my God and my Messiah is found in him. And this is what he preached: "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name," here he is, "of the Lord, Lord of salvation, shall be saved," because he is the Savior of salvation. The conception of Jesus was one of the greatest acts of love this world will ever know. And it was one of the greatest acts of war against those who hate God. It's one thing when the enemy causes havoc when the king is away, and they can torment the people and cause problems and break all the laws, but man, when that king steps into town, the enemy quakes. shakes. He knows. And on that Christmas morning, and Mary got it before anyone else did, the enemy is going to shake. The darkness is going to flee because the King is here. He just came. For those who believe would bow and worship, others would continue in sin, and they would mock, and they would scorn. Some have desired salvation, all right? Some truly have desired a relationship with God, but they want it on their own terms, right? Happens all the time. And in that, they're rejecting that Jesus is the Lord of salvation. There are some who just don't see a need for salvation. I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. And in that, they reject the Savior of salvation. But for those who call upon the name, salvation is found. And God says, for those who seek, they will find. Because God's not about playing games with us. He's not holding something out, a prize, and pulling it away right at the last second when we reach for it. He says, if you reach for it, you'll find it. I'll give it to you. Believe upon the name of Christ and you will be saved. Notice again Mary's humility in verse 47. Look at that. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My Savior. She knew that this was personal. Yeah, she was going to have to care for the Son of God as a baby. To feed him and to care for him and to nurture him. But she knew he had come because she was helpless. She needed him much more than he needed her. She knew her own sin and her need to be rescued from sin's punishment. She knew she needed to be redeemed from God's wrath that came because of sin. She did not declare, "This is my Son, the Savior," as if it was impersonal or that she didn't need that. She said, "No, this is my Lord and my Savior." I want to ask you this. Can you repeat her words with all of your heart? Could you really read that and mean it? Is Christ your Savior? Because I guarantee you, he's already your Lord. That's already true. He's everyone's Lord, whether they acknowledge it or not. And they will answer to him. We will answer to him. But he's not everyone's Savior. And if we die in our sin without his forgiveness, the Lord will judge us accordingly. And he says that the wages of sin is death. But he can be both Lord and Savior for you. Because he is the judge and he is the payment for the crime. He's the King and he is the sacrifice. I want to finish that passage I started in Philippians chapter 2, back up a verse. Because it said, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I pray that each of you will bow now. Bow today. Don't wait to when it's too late. Tomorrow might be too late. Let us worship our God. I ask you, take this passage home and read it. For the next 3 weeks, just read it as many times as you want. Let this song permeate into our hearts so that it's not just a scripture passage, but it's now our song of Christmas. Oh, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's close and pray. Our Father, I thank you for coming, for sending your Son to be that perfect Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, he came in such a humble estate that the power of God might be seen through him. I thank you that you didn't make us earn salvation, for we could not. Thank you that we couldn't pay it, for there's not a wealthy enough person on this planet to purchase that great gift. But thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us of your own free will. So God, I pray as this Christmas season approaches, and Father, help us not to get swept away in chaos and busyness. Will you settle our hearts? Will you give us peace? Will you help us to find times just to be silent and know that you are God? That salvation is not ours to try in order to pull the strings, but God, it's yours. And you have been so kind to allow us to experience the benefits and blessings of being a child of God. So, Father, we thank you in this Christmas time as we again think about the humility and what it took for you to pay for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.